Well, it's good to be with you and to spend this morning and then a portion of the afternoon thinking about our Baptist roots, who we are as Baptists. I want to begin with a very vivid recollection, which hasn't really diminished over the years. I was converted at Stanley Avenue Baptist Church in Hamilton, and not long after my conversion, I came out of a Roman Catholic background, had been raised Catholic, Irish Catholic, and then during my mid to late teen years, had gotten into a lot of the kind of radical political stuff that was going on in the 60s, and really had turned away from Christianity altogether. And then when I began to recognize the need for quote-unquote spirituality, didn't consider Christianity, but it got dabbled in various Eastern religions, Zen Buddhism, Taoism, and Transcendental Meditation. But in the providence of God, God led me to Stanley Avenue where I heard the gospel and where I was converted. But knew nothing about Baptists, absolutely nothing. It was the first time in September of 1973 I'd ever been in a Baptist church, had no idea who these people were, and certainly heard the gospel over the next 6 months before my conversion in February of 1974. But I remember asking one of the deacons, so after my conversion and I'd become a member, being baptized as a believer in April of 74, I remember asking one of the deacons, now, who are we? Where did Baptists come from? He said, we're Bible people. And that's very important. That's bottom line. And in one sense, that's more important than anything I'm going to talk about today, that we love the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the foundation of who we are. But I've always loved history and was very shaped by thinking historically. And I wanted more than that. And I asked him, well, yeah, that's very important, obviously. But what is the historical roots of Baptist? Well, he had no idea. And it was quite obvious as I got chatting with him further, he really had no interest. You know, we believe what the apostles believed, and the fact that there's been 2,000 years of church history, or so many hundreds of years of Baptist history, really was neither here nor there. It wasn't that important. And he asked me to go and talk to the pastor. Now, the pastor was a grad of Dallas Theological Seminary, where while they have one or two church historians on faculty, this really hasn't changed over the years. Church history is not a major aspect of the school, and he really didn't fill me in either. And I lamented the fact that God had saved me, this would change, among a people called Baptists who had no idea where they came from, no interest in where they came from, and at that point in time, I had no idea that they had any history. And they did have a history, but I wouldn't find that out. It would be not until the mid-1980s, nearly at least 10 years later, maybe 12 years later, when I was teaching at Central Baptist Seminary in Toronto, I was asked, would you teach a Baptist history course? And I don't remember any sort of resistance on my part, but I do remember realizing, I know nothing about who I am. I'm a Baptist. Had no idea. Here I'd been a Baptist for 10 to 12 years at this point. Had definitely come to embrace key Baptist convictions, of which probably the most central is the fact of what we call congregational church government. That the governance of the church, the governance of the church, is in the hands of ultimately the congregation. And the way in which that is demonstrated publicly is by believers' baptism. And the whole idea of the church being a body of visible saints who demonstrate their personal commitment to Christ in the waters of baptism. And so I was a Baptist by conviction, but I had no idea of her history until I began to study and began to realize, man, we have a fabulous heritage. And so I want to spend this day looking at four really kind of snapshots. Two of them will be very focused in terms of our personal lives. That'll be this afternoon. The two this morning are more general. And the question today the first thing I'm going to ask and seek to answer is, where do Baptists come from? The question I had when I was first converted, first saved, who are we, where did we come from, and what do we believe? And so I want to do that in the first hour. The second hour, I want to look at Baptists in the course of the 18th century, challenges they faced, and their seeking revival and renewal. And I also believe that in studying the past, we're not simply doing it out of antiquarian interest, but that the past has something to say to us. And we should believe this as Christians. The scriptures are filled with history. And just as it says of Abel in the book of Hebrews, that though he is dead, yet his blood still speaks. Likewise, though the figures I'm looking at have passed from the visible scene of this world, yet they still speak to us, and they can help us and instruct us and caution us and warn us and admonish us. And so we can learn from the past. And it's in that kind of principle that I'm actually spending time thinking then about with you about these various questions. So first of all, where do Baptists come from? There are three answers, broadly speaking, that have been given over the years where Baptists come from. The first one is called Baptist Successionism. That's the technical name. Successionism. Successionism. Baptist Successionism. Or it's sometimes called Landmarkism. And it's rooted in a verse that is found, a very important verse over the years, historically, that is found in the Gospel of Matthew, where Peter has made the confession of who Jesus is in answer to Christ's own question, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in verse 17 of Matthew 16, and Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the Greek words there is a play on words. The Greek for Peter is Petros. And the word for rock is Petra. They're not identical. In fact, a Petros is a portion of a rock that's broken off from a much larger rock, the Petra. And this verse, which is, you obviously probably know that this verse has been used by the Roman Catholic papacy to argue that the Pope, as the heir of Peter, is the rock upon which the church is built, the papacy. We obviously dissent from that. But Landmarkists argue that this is a promise, verse 18, that the local church will always exist. And the critical thing about the Landmarkist view or the Baptist Successionist view, it takes that little phrase church there to mean local church. And in fact, Landmarkists argue that there is no such thing as the universal church. It doesn't exist. There's only local churches, Baptist local churches, and they've always existed ever since Jesus gave this promise to Peter. And in fact, the first Baptist, they would argue, is either John the Baptist or our Lord. And so Baptist churches have always existed. They go all the way back to the Apostolic Church in this kind of line. Sometimes it's known as the Trail of Blood because of the persecution that Baptists have experienced over the years. And Baptist churches have always existed on the basis of this verse. And the problem is, with that view, is once you get beyond the people who formally called themselves Baptists, which we'll see is in the 1600s, you've then got to start to find people who are Baptists, even though they're not called Baptists. So the 1500s, there's a group, we're going to talk about them in a minute, called the Anabaptists. And, well, they're really Baptists. But once you get beyond them, then you've got some challenges. So you've got people called the Lollards. You don't need to remember all these people. The Lollards in the 1400s who rejected the Roman Catholic Church, adhered to Scripture alone as the basis for church life. But it's not clear they baptized believers. And then if you go back further, you've got the Waldensians. who rejected the Roman Catholic Church in certain areas, but again, it's not clear whether they baptized believers. And then there's the Albigensians and the Paulicians and the Petrobusians and the Donatists, and you've got a line of groups down through the history of the church who some of them rejected the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, others of them stood apart from their various mainstream groups of churches in the early church. And the argument is all of these groups are really Baptists. They don't call themselves Baptists, but they actually are the same as us. And the reality is Baptists have nothing to do with the Reformation. We're not Protestants. We didn't come out of that. We've always had this line that goes all the way back to the New Testament. And the only true churches are Baptist churches. And there's no other church. The only thing that exists are local Baptist churches. And every other church really then is a faulty church. Catholic Church obviously is deeply flawed, and even Presbyterian and Anglican and Congregationalist and Methodist churches, they're not true churches. The true church has to be found in a line of succession, Baptist successionism, all the way back to John the Baptist or our Lord, and the promise that's given here that Jesus would build his local church. Now, all of that is predicated on the fact, two things. One, theologically, that Jesus is talking about local churches there. And the argument that has to build on the fact that there is no such thing as the universal church. But it has problems, that view. Granted, most of the references to the word church in the New Testament are a local church. Most of them. But not all of them. I don't think Matthew 18 is. Or if you go over into the book of Ephesians, when you read in Ephesians, for instance, Ephesians chapter 5, very familiar passage. Husbands, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Strikes me that we're talking there about one church, not just every local church that he might present to himself, churches to himself. No, there is such a thing as the church. And that's all believers in Christ. Obviously, to some degree, it's invisible. One day it's going to be completely visible. And we'll know exactly what it looks like, etc., as the Lord himself presents it. The Father presents it to the Lord Jesus as his bride. And there are a few verses like that. It's very difficult to take them to mean local church. And so that's one reason why I don't think the Baptist successionist view makes sense, is it's built on, I think, a flawed theological understanding. There is such a thing as the universal church. It's not necessarily visible completely. It is manifest in local churches. I do not believe that only Baptist churches are true churches. That would mean that every other evangelical church, every other Protestant church, is not a true church. And that's the theological argument. The historical argument is, once you get back into these groups like the Waldensians, the Petrobusians, the Paulicians, it's not clear all of them baptized believers. Some of them, like the Petrobusians, I'm not clear they're even Orthodox on more key issues. And simply because they rejected the Roman Catholic Church doesn't mean we have fellowship with them. The Jehovah's Witnesses hate the Catholic Church, reject the Catholic Church. Jehovah's Witnesses baptize adults. Notice I didn't say believers, I said adults, because that's very significant. And we wouldn't want to be found, I hope, dead, uniting with Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an absolute bedrock fundamental. Belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a more important truth than belief in believers' baptism. I'm a very committed Baptist, but I'm not saved by believers' baptism. I am saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. If I don't believe he's Lord, I'm not saved. And the phrase Lord there is a divine title. So it's very difficult to trace Baptists back beyond, definitely beyond the Anabaptists. And so I don't buy the argument of the Baptist successionism. I do believe the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he would build his church. He is gathering people. There are times when I don't understand why there were not more, but he's the Lord of the harvest, not me. And I have problems to some degree with theologically understanding the medieval period, that long period of 1,000 years when the dominant church in the Western Europe is the Roman Catholic Church. Why would God allow that? Why for 1,000 years? I don't fully understand. I can give you historical reasons why it happened. As for theological reasons, well, that's in the providence of God. So, I don't believe the Baptist successionist view. I don't believe that's where we come from directly. The second view is what's called the Anabaptist kinship view. And that we go back to the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists emerge at the time of the Reformation. And they emerge in continental Europe. The first place they emerge is in Switzerland, in Zurich. In the late 15-teens, 1518, 1519, Reformation came to Zurich, primarily through the leadership of the main preaching minister in the town, a man named Huldreich Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. And Zwingli came to the similar convictions as Martin Luther, that if we are going to determine what is biblical doctrine, we have to use the Bible and the Bible alone. Secondly, we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that is a product of God's grace. It's not our works. And so these key truths that Luther had preached, Zwingli came to identical ones independently of Luther. And then in time, by 1519, 1520, he had heard of Luther. And there was for a period of time, a uniting of these two streams of the Reformation, one in Germany proper, in Saxony with Luther, one in Switzerland, German-speaking Switzerland with Huldreich Zwingli. And a number of people raised the question, if the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church, because she preaches a works righteousness, that she doesn't preach salvation by faith and grace alone, and she accepts into her basis of doing ordering her life, traditions of men that are not rooted in Scripture. What does that mean for our baptism, which we received in the Roman Church? If she's not a true church, is our baptism a true baptism? And once you raise that question, you have to search the Scriptures. And these men begin to search the Scriptures. Men like Konrad Grebel and Georg Blaurock begin to search the Scriptures, and lo and behold, they can't find, as they read the New Testament, any instance of infant baptism. And they come to the realization that the New Testament baptism is a believer's baptism. And they approach Zwingli about this. Zwingli is open initially to talk about it, but as time goes on, he becomes convinced that they're wrong. Infant baptism, as it has been practiced in the Middle Ages, is biblical because it lines up with the Old Testament parallel of circumcision in his mind. Circumcision in the Old Testament, you circumcise boys on the eighth day. That was the way they came into the covenant. And he believed wrongly, I think, from the New Testament. He believed wrongly, but he believed that baptism in the New Testament was the parallel. And just as you would never refuse an infant in the Old Covenant, a male, to circumcise him, likewise you shouldn't refuse the baptizing of children. Now, he still believed that you had to be saved, you were saved by faith. And so, the infant baptism didn't save. What it did was it was a sign the child had to embrace down the road. The Felix Mans and Konrad Grebel, that's another man in there, Felix Mans, Konrad Grebel, Georg Blaurock, didn't buy the argument. And they began to baptize believers. And there was a reaction. And the reaction eventually became fairly severe. And a number of them were actually killed by the state in Zurich. And it was not only there that you have the emergence of Anabaptism, but you have it in other parts of Europe as well. These people who, as they're reading the Scriptures, come to the conviction of believer's baptism or adult baptism, but some of them also go in other directions. For instance, Martin Luther, who was in Saxony, met a number of Anabaptists who were known as the Zwickau Prophets. And one of the Zwickau Prophets, a man named Nicholas Storch, had the revelation that we have the Holy Spirit now. We don't need the Bible. What do we need the Bible for if we've got the Spirit? After all, the Lord sent down the Spirit of Pentecost, not Bibles. So he, for instance, he turned up at Martin Luther's door one day. He actually literally came to his door and said to him that God had given him a revelation. And Luther said, well, what was that? And he said, well, you know, I was in bed asleep last night, and as I was sleeping, I was dreaming, I was in this field, beautiful field, green field. I was lying on my back in this field, looking up at the sky, not a cloud in the sky. And suddenly from the west came a little cloud, came all the way to where I was, right where I was lying, and a hand came out of the cloud with a mug of beer, and turned it upside down, and the beer came down all over me, and I woke up. And that was the revelation. Luther said, well, what does it mean? Well, it means God is angry with the world. That's what it means. And Luther thought, this guy's nuts. I mean, I didn't need his silly dream to tell me that. I know that from Revelation, rather Romans 1 and following. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wrath of God is resting upon men. Or Ephesians 2. We once were this way. We walked in the course that was dominated by the prince of the power of the air, and we were children of wrath, children headed for the wrath of God. I don't need some silly guy coming and telling me this. He had some revelation. God's word tells me this. And so a number of the reformers like Luther and Zwingli began to reject the Anabaptist perspective. And for many of the Anabaptists, these things were all mixed together. The failure to rely upon Scripture, but also the affirmation of adult baptism. And probably the most horrific Anabaptist event was in 1533, 1534, when a group of Anabaptists took over a town on the Dutch-German border called Munster. And a man named John of Leiden seized the town with a group of other professing Anabaptists and basically issued a number of commands. They reinstituted polygamy, Old Testament food laws, and they issued a command that unless you were baptized as an adult, you were going to be put to death by the sword. And finally, it was a rebellion, and it was put down with great bloodshed by Roman Catholic authorities in that area. And that gave to Anabaptists the name of violent revolutionary. In fact, as time goes on, it's quite clear in the 16th century you've got two streams of Anabaptism. One stream is not listening to Scripture. They're emphasizing adult baptism, but they can be very violent and revolutionary, undermining the state. Some of them are completely heretical. Some of them don't believe in the Trinity. Some of them believe that when you become a believer, you actually inherit the divine body of Jesus. So as his body was without sin, so you've now got that. When his spirit comes into you, it gives you the divine flesh of Jesus. Very, very confusing. Other Anabaptists are the ones that we are probably most familiar with, Mennonites. And most Mennonites, at least in this period, were fairly solid. They were pacifists. Eventually, they didn't believe in taking oaths of allegiance to the state. They didn't believe in participating in the state, etc. And they baptized believers. And so one of our Baptist argument, and a number of Baptist historians are very strong on this argument, is that we go back to the Anabaptists. Not the weird Anabaptists, but the solid Anabaptists like the Mennonites. And there's probably two main groups of the solid Anabaptists today, broadly speaking, the Mennonites and the Hutterites. The Hutterites out west, what we would mostly be familiar here in Ontario would be Mennonites. And there's obviously different groups of Mennonites, ranging from the Amish, who kind of live in the as if it was the 18th century, over to Mennonites, and you wouldn't even know that they have distinctive dress and so on. The problem in that argument is the following, is because there are certain similarities that we have with the Mennonites. For instance, we don't believe in state churches. They didn't. They rejected the idea that the state has a role in enforcing the dictates and life of the church. All of the reformers that we've talked about two, Moderate Zwingli, Martin Luther, but we could mention others, John Calvin, the key figure in Geneva, William Tyndale, Thomas Cranmer. Tyndale maybe not, but definitely Cranmer. All of those men believed in what we call a state church. That when a country embraced the gospel, the church, as it developed in that country, was to be established by the state, supported by the state, ministers were to be paid by the state, and the state had a role in enforcing Christianity with the power of the sword. And the Mennonites reject that. So do we. Well, I hope you do. It has some challenging consequences. For instance, let's say a mosque, a group of Muslims, I don't know, they might even be planning this, wanted to build a mosque over there. Should we try to get the local town authorities of Sarnia to prevent that? Well, as Baptists, our forebears argued, if those Muslims want to build a mosque, they have freedom to do that. If we're not going to grant them freedom to do that, how can we argue for freedom for us to do that? And so we may not like it, but that's part of what our Baptist convictions. We do not believe state authorities, whether it's the federal, state, provincial, or local municipal authorities, have any right to interfere in the life of a local church, unless there is a violation of crimes, a violation of civil law and criminal law. So if a minister in a church is involved in a criminal offense, of course, yes. But beyond that, no. They have no right to tell us how we should run our life of the local church. And we actually are to have freedom to do that. And freedom of religion is the first great freedom that is won in a lot of the battles for various liberties. And Baptists are at the forefront of that argument. And we're actually entering, I think, and one of the reasons why it's very important to go back and think about our past, is we're entering into a period, I think almost definitely, where we are going to be challenged on freedom of religion. And we need to know how have our forebears in the past argued this. They suffered for the gospel for this sake, and we need to know something about that. That's something that we share with Anabaptists and Mennonites. Not the weird Anabaptists, but the evangelical Anabaptists. And there actually are probably three or four different groups of Anabaptists. The evangelical Anabaptists, who today would be Mennonites and Hutterites. But there's a lot that we are very different on. We have never, as Baptists, believed in pacifism. Now, you may be individually a pacifist. You may not believe in the right of a Christian or that a Christian should ever bear arms. But that's not being a Baptist perspective. The earliest Baptists that we have who called themselves Baptists fought in the English Civil War. They fought with Oliver Cromwell against the Crown. I may make reference to that a little. And down through the years, they fought in all kinds of wars. The Mennonites in the First World War here in Canada and the Hutterites refused to bear arms, and many of them were imprisoned. That is not the case for Baptists generally. There might have been an occasional Baptist who was a conscientious objector, but that has not been an argument that we have made. I think the Anabaptist vision is that almost kind of building a society that is separate from the world, completely separate. It's almost like a monastery. That's the vision. That's not our view. Our view is God has placed us in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. We're here to seek to transform and change people's lives around us, and in doing so, change our society. And part of that means that we take responsibility for the way our society goes. If you live in Canada and have all the privileges of being Canadian and enjoy Canadian society, when and if Canada is involved in a just war, then Baptists have generally argued that we need to take our role in that. And notice the emphasis on a just war. Baptists have always argued if my nation seeks to engage in an unjust war against another people,
to destroy them, then we should not be involved in that. But normally speaking, Baptists fought in the First World War. I just finished writing a long essay on Baptist involvement in the First World War and how Baptists thought about the First World War. It's very, very revealing. We're on the verge of the centenary of the First World War. It broke out in 1914, shattered a whole world that our ancestors knew, and the world was never the same after the 1914-18 war. But maybe some of you, there are no. I don't think there's anybody in the West left who fought in the First World War. I picked up a book. I didn't buy it yesterday. The last few people who are in there, like 106, 107, who might have been in the First World War, passed away. But there are people among us who served in the Second World War. Baptists served in the Second World War, Korean War, and so on. And so that's one key area. Another key area is the early Anabaptists believed in community of goods. They didn't believe in private possessions. And Hutterites still practice that to some degree. The Mennonites don't. Now, we've never bought that argument. In other words, there is a whole ethos that is very different from the Anabaptists. Why are they similar to us in some respects? Well, they're reading the same Bible. And I think you read the New Testament, you try to read it objectively, you will come to the conviction that the state should not be running the church and vice versa. The idea of a state church is not a New Testament thing. You never find the Apostle Paul, you know, when he writes to the letter to the Corinthians, you know, he's also writing to the Emperor Nero. I've got a problem with the church in Corinth. Do you think you can give me some Roman soldiers to kind of straighten them out? No. I mean, these are internal matters. Jesus' kingdom is separate from the kingdom in that sense, in the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world are not going to promote our Lord's kingdom. Sometimes, and this was certainly the case in Ontario, say, in the 18th, 19th century, sometimes the goals of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the empires of this world, and let's talk about the Dominion of Canada in the late 19th century, sometimes they coalesce pretty closely. Because a majority of the people in Canada in the late 19th century were professing Christians. It's amazing to think that in 1870, probably somewhere around 70% of people living in Ontario heard the gospel preached week by week. And that's going to shape people. It's going to change society. And a lot of the things that are going to be in society are going to be reflect the goals of the kingdom. But ultimately, the goals of our prime minister, whatever his personal goals, and the goals of our government, and the goals of the government of this province and of Sarnia, are not, there is no one-to-one identification with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be very evident from the New Testament. And so it's not surprising then that Anabaptists in the 16th century and Baptists in the 17th century, reading the same Bible, will come to some similar conclusions. So, that's the second question. Where do we come from? We don't come from Anabaptists. Where do we come from? We come from Puritans, which is the third possibility. So you've really got three possibilities. We go all the way back. Baptists go all the way back. There's this long succession of Baptist churches. I've given you some reasons why I don't believe that. Or we're grounded in the Anabaptists of the Reformation. Again, there are reasons why I don't think that that is viable. The other thing there I haven't mentioned is there is no organic connection that is very, very strong between the Baptists and the Anabaptists. If you're going to argue this is who we come from, you have to be able to show people were connected somehow. They were reading Anabaptist writings. The Anabaptists primarily are on the European continent. They're in places like Germany, maybe a few in France and Holland and Switzerland. And there's no main Anabaptist group in England. And that's where the Baptists really first emerged. They're English-speaking people. So where did they come from? Well, when the Reformation came to England in the 16th century, it came in the reign of the man we call Henry VIII. And without getting into all the details of that, Henry VIII had a problem in the 1520s with his marriage. And the Reformation comes into England, and he's got a big problem, though, with his marriage at the same time when when people are reading the writings of Martin Luther, coming to the conviction of salvation by faith alone, the scripture alone is the basis for church life. At the same time, the king is wrestling with a big problem, which is his marriage. And his marriage was to a Spanish Catholic princess named Catherine of Aragon. And he had married her around 1504, 1505, and he was Catherine's second husband. Her first husband was his older brother, Arthur, who was destined for the throne, and it was a political marriage. And Arthur had died of TB. And their father, Henry VII, wanted to maintain the alliance with Spain. Spain was the most powerful nation in Europe at the time, and it provided England with a counterbalance to her great enemy, which is France. And the two great powers in Europe at the time were the French and the Spanish, and most nations allied themselves with one or the other. The Scots, there's no union yet, the Scots had allied themselves with the French. And the Scots and the English didn't get along at all. And so the English then allied themselves with the Spanish, and the Spanish and the French didn't get along. And you normally did those alliances by royal marriages. And so the royal marriage of Arthur to Catherine of Aragon, he had died. Henry wanted to preserve the alliance, so he asked the Pope, can I get a special indulgence to marry my second son, the future Henry VIII, to Catherine? Fine. And so the Pope gave him one, Julius II. And in 1509, Henry VII dies. Henry VIII becomes king, young, well over 6 feet tall, very handsome. That's not what we remember, but very handsome at the time. Quite striking, huge golden red hair, brilliant in music. He was a theologian. He actually would write a book against Martin Luther, in which the Pope gave him a title, Defender of the Faith, Fide Defensor, which our Queen still has. You may have remembered a few years ago when Charles said when he becomes king, he wants to change the phrase instead of defender of the faith. He's going to change it to defender of faith. And, where does that title go back? It goes back to Henry VIII. The Pope gave him that title. And so even when he breaks with the Pope, he'll keep the title. And in the 15-teens, he has a daughter who is the future Mary I, known as Bloody Mary. And he wants a son, though. He's convinced he has to have a son to maintain stability in the kingdom. If he has a daughter, how can a woman rule as a man would? And that was the idea. So he's got to have a son. His wife has a number of stillborn children. And finally, Henry's reading in the scriptures, and he hits that passage in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, in the laws, where it says, a man shall not marry his brother's wife. Now, that's got to do with divorce, but Henry, it's the principle. I should not be married to this woman. God's curse is on her, and on our marriage. And so he writes to the Pope in the early 1520s, to think you can give me a divorce. And the Pope would have given it to him. If he paid enough money, well, actually not divorce. The word divorce is not in Roman Catholic vocabulary. An annulment, which means the marriage never really existed. Even though he's got a daughter, the daughter would become illegitimate. And that, what would that mean then for his wife, Catherine? She's been living with this man in his bed as his wife, and once the marriage was annulled, she's basically been like living like a prostitute. Such is the way the Roman Catholic Church operated then, and I think still operates to some degree. You can get annulment of your marriage, which means it never really existed. Anyway, so he writes to the Pope. The Pope would have given it to him. Only big problem was Catherine of Aragon was the aunt of the most powerful man in Europe, Charles V, the King of Spain. And he wrote to the Pope when he found out Henry had asked him for an annulment. He said, that will be the last thing you'll ever do as Pope, if you do that. And he knew him, Charles had the armies to come down to Italy and decimate him. So the Pope thought, I'll play for time. You know, maybe one of them will forget about the issue, or one of them will die. And he starts to play for time. In those days, travel being what it was, you know, it might take 3 or 4 months for a letter to get to Rome, 3 or 4 months for a letter to get back to England or Spain. And so he could try to hope to juggle all this. But the mid to late 1520s, Henry's getting antsy. You know, he's further and further convinced this is just wrong. Finally, somebody comes up with a brilliant idea. If you make yourself the head of the church in England, you can give yourself your own divorce. And so, in 1534, Henry makes himself the head of the Church of England. He breaks with the Roman Church, and you have the Church of England. Now, theologically, he's a Catholic. What he has done by that, though, he has actually broken with Rome. Oh, he annuls the marriage. He marries Anne Boleyn, and of course, as you know, it's the first of five more wives. But that
incident brings into being a thing called the Church of England. And initially, then, it's got nothing to, in one sense, it's got nothing to do with the Reformation. In another sense, many of the leaders who come into the Church of England are men who've been converted through the reading of Martin Luther and the Scriptures. Men like William Tyndale and Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Remarkable men. And by 1547, Henry dies. His son, Edward VI, he has a son. It takes him three wives to get a son. His third wife, Jane Seymour, gives him a son, dies 2 weeks later of septicemia, probably as a result of the birth, of blood poisoning. And he has a son, and his son is on the throne for 6 years. He is firmly committed to the Reformation. It's amazing. He's a 10-year-old boy. By the time he's 12 or 13, he's writing theological treatises in English and Latin. We have about 100 of them that remain, in which it's quite clear. He loved the gospel. John Calvin writes a great letter, a number of letters to him, encouraging him. He's young Josiah, reference to the old Testament king. And Reformation goes through in England. There is a brief period of going back to Rome, because he dies at 16 years old in 1553. Sorry for all the dates. And
dates are the
history, what your skeleton is to your body. You're not going to go anywhere without your skeleton. And you need dates. So I know some people think of history, and that's what they don't like about history, is all those long lists of dates. But dates are important. And 1553, Edward dies. There's a very brief period, 1553, 1558, where Mary becomes the queen. She's a diehard Catholic. She kills around 300 Protestant leaders and ordinary Protestants. She kills Ridley and Latimer and Hooper and Cranmer, burns them at the stake, but also starts burning Protestant bakers and housewives. One of the most horrific cases was where a woman had just given birth to a child, denounces a Protestant, taken out, burned. Somebody said, there's a child too. They grabbed the child and threw the baby onto the bonfire. And it just absolutely horrified the English people of Mary. And when she dies, there is a turning away from all that. And the person who becomes queen is Elizabeth, our first Elizabeth. And she is a, from the point of view of a queen, she is a remarkable woman. And she proves her father wrong. She proves that a woman can rule England and begins to lay the foundations for what we call the British Empire. And it's also interesting, you know, she's a Calvinist. Theologically, she's a Reformed. And it's quite clear she's a Protestant. She does love the gospel, but the question is, Is she going to allow the church to order its own affairs? Absolutely not. She's the defender of the faith. She's the head of the church. That's why our present queen is still the head of the Anglican Church. And so if they make changes in the constitution of the Anglican Church, as they did a few years ago, and they allowed the ordination of women, the queen has to write that into law. It'll be interesting, because I think our present queen is a Christian. You ever listen to the Christmas messages? I think she's a believer. It'll be interesting, the sort of conscience. Well, there must be. They'll have to, if the Anglican Church ever moves to the formal embrace of the ordination of homosexuals. What would that? How would she reconcile that? But it's not my problem. What's it? I don't believe in the whole idea of the head of the state being the head of the church anyway. So, and Elizabeth believed she was the head of the church,
And there were certain things she didn't want to change. She liked the idea when the minister came out and he wore the special robes. She liked that. It was medieval, but she liked it. In the worship services, she liked the idea that when the name of Jesus was mentioned, you'd bow. She liked the idea of kneeling at the Lord's Supper when you came up to receive the Lord's Supper. She liked the idea of making sure that in the wedding ceremony, the husband and wife gave each other one of those. There were a group of people who had suffered during the time of Mary, some of them had left England, some of them had stayed, but suffered greatly. And when Elizabeth came to power, they were thrilled. She was their Deborah. And remember Deborah delivering Israel. But as time went on, they had some questions. Some of them, first of all, it says nothing in the scriptures about having to wear robes when you worship and lead worship. Why should the state require that? Also, why do we have to kneel at the Lord's Supper? Where does it say that? In fact, that feels like and recalls the fact that in the medieval Roman Catholic Church, you would kneel at the Lord's Supper because you were actually receiving the very body and blood of Christ, and that was God. And we don't agree with any of that at all. And rings, where are they in the New Testament? Why should they ever be part of the New Testament marriage ceremony? These come from Germanic paganism. They can't force us to use wedding rings. And these are the people we call the Puritans. And what the Puritans want is they want Scripture. They want Scripture to determine all that is done in the church. In its essence, what you've got is two different views. Elizabeth, they're both Calvinists.
Elizabeth's view is, if it's not forbidden in the Bible, it's allowable. The Puritan view is, if it's not commanded, we shouldn't be doing it in the worship of the church. And you've got a clash. And it's not surprising that some of these Puritans raised the question, is the Church of England then a true church? She's not listening to Scripture on some key issues. Is she a true church? Once you raise that question, you inevitably get to the question of baptism. Is the baptism that the Church of England gave us, all of us, infant baptism, a true baptism? And it's not surprising that out of the Puritans come a group of people called the Separatists who eventually come to the conviction, look, there's no such thing as a state church. We're going to set up our own churches. We believe, and this is very important, we believe the church, they argued, these are people coming from the Puritans, we believe the church is a body of visible saints. The church is made up of people who have been converted, who can join the church publicly and give their testimony of conversion. The Elizabethan state church was the idea. Let's say this is the parish church for this area of Sarnia. I'm not sure what this area is called, but let's say it's East Sarnia. Is it East Sarnia? It's east of downtown, anyway. This is East Sarnia, okay? Just go along with it. And this is the only church. I noticed I saw some other churches when I was coming here, but we'll pretend they don't exist. This is the parish church, and everybody born within 6 miles of this parish church has to come here. This is the only church. This is where you bring your babies to be baptized. This is where you grow up. This is where you're confirmed. This is where you pay your taxes for the support of the minister. Everybody in that parish pays taxes for the support of the minister. What happens if they don't like him? Doesn't matter. What happens if they don't normally darken the door of the church? Doesn't matter. They pay taxes to support the minister. He's established by the state. This is where you're married. This is where you're eventually buried. And the cemetery will be right outside here. This is the church. Everybody born within six miles of the church, this is the church. Some of these Puritans come to conviction, no, that's not a biblical model. The church is a body of believers. The church is a body of people who have been converted. The church is a body of people who can actually give a testimony of conversion to the church. The church is a body of people who have willingly covenanted together that they will walk under the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. And that conviction is the bedrock conviction of what it means to be a Baptist. And the Baptist will add one little thing, which is, how do I show that publicly? I show it in the waters of baptism. And so the Baptists then come directly out of the Puritans. There is organic link. All of the early Baptists, all of the first Baptists were first of all Puritans. And that explains an enormous amount about who we are. It explains our theological roots, or in Calvinism and in the Reformation. Our theological roots, our commitment to the Scriptures, the sola scriptura principle. Our theological roots are in the whole emphasis of the Reformation on salvation is by faith alone. The theological roots are in a personal conversion. And as I say, Baptists add one little thing, that is that those who are converted show their conversion in the waters of baptism as believers. And the other thing, by the way, that's different between us and Anabaptists is Anabaptists do not baptize by immersion. They would baptize by pouring or by sprinkling. And in fact, one Anabaptist leader, Hans Hut, used to actually dip his finger in water and then just make the sign of the cross on a person's forehead, and that was baptism. But the biblical word baptism means immerse. It's the word that's used when ships sink. And when ships sink, if a ship sinks, you don't see half of it above the water. It goes down. The whole thing goes down. It's also the word that's used when you dye cloth. This is very significant. When you wanted to change the color of cloth in the ancient world, you've made it out of wool. It's going to be white, and you want to dye it in a color. And the Baptists weren't into tie-dye. If you know what, you remember what tie-dye was from the 1960s. You don't put the whole thing in, right? You put little bits, and then you put the other little bits in another color, and you get this splotchy stuff. No. The ancients were into fully immersing the cloth in the liquid. Well, that's baptism. To baptize a cloth is to immerse it. And so the early Baptists are the first in Europe to recover the New Testament, baptism is by immersion. Choose who
belongs to the church. Believers belong to the church. And it technically, we've lost this, but technically the early Baptists made a distinction between the church and the congregation. The congregation is everybody who turns up on Sunday morning. But that's not the church. The church are those who have been baptized as believers. And they have joined themselves as members to that body. And so, who should be a member of the local church according to Baptist conviction? Believers. Those who have a conversion story. And they actually, early Baptists would actually require, as we do, that people give their testimony. Because, in front of the congregation, because they're being received by the congregation. And how should they witness that? They witness it by baptism. How is baptism done? It's by immersion. And what does baptism mean? Early Baptists argue it means you're identifying yourself with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go down into the water, you're dying to your old self, as He died on the cross for sinners. And then you're buried briefly, and then raised to newness of life. Baptism is a place of assurance. It's a place where you declare, make a vow of allegiance to God, and so on. The other issue which Baptists had too, which we don't normally have at all, is who should baptize. And they had to start right from scratch. Who should baptize? And one group of Baptists, led by a man named John Smith, that was a big issue for them. And finally, you know, how do we start it going? Because in our circles, everybody who baptizes, those who are ministers and elders who are baptized, they've been already baptized. But what happens if nobody's been baptized properly according to the New Testament? Where do you start? So John Smith thought he'd baptize himself. And by pouring. Poured some water over his head, and now he's baptized. Now he could baptize the others. And that's probably not the most satisfactory. The other group of Baptists, that's one group of Baptists known as the General Baptists. The other group of Baptists, the particular Baptists, who are the larger group, one of the men baptized another man by immersion, and then that man baptized that man. And but once you've got it going, once you've had people who've been baptized by immersion, you don't have to worry about who is a proper administrator, because the people who are administrating baptism have all been baptized properly themselves. And so it's the roots of baptism, roots of the Baptists. We're rooted in the Puritans who come out of the English Reformation, who are concerned that what we do in worship and in the life of the local church is according to Scripture, is commanded in Scripture. And they are convinced, rightly convinced, that the church, the local churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, are bodies of covenanted saints. They're men and women who've been converted. And they demonstrate that by believers' baptism. But the key principle is that the church is a body of visible saints. And then they add the principle of believers' baptism. That's a lot. And let me stop here and ask if there are any questions in terms of what I've gone through. In terms of dates, by the way, just very quickly, in terms of dates, the earliest Baptists emerged, 1609, 1610. Actually, they're in Holland. John Smith's in Holland, where they've gone for religious liberty. Holland, at this point, was enjoying a golden age of religious liberty. And the first Baptists on English soil would be 1612, 13, when some of those English Baptists come back to England. And the group to which we can actually trace a direct line, if you want to talk about direct lines, is that group which emerged in 1638. The first Calvinistic Baptist Church, particular Baptist Church in England, is founded in 1638. And that church still exists, by the way, at a place called Walthamstow in London. Anyway, question? Well, okay. The early Baptists argued that anybody who has been set apart by the church to preach the gospel, and they don't require that it be an elder or a pastor, but anybody who's been set apart by the church to preach the gospel can baptize. That's a question that Baptists have not fully agreed on. Some have argued, you know, what happens if we find ourselves in the situation, say, of a Philip, and somebody is converted and desires baptism, we're convinced of their conversion. I tend to lean towards that normally baptism should be by ruling teaching elders in the local church. And I think that respects the whole issue of order. If that's not feasible, one can imagine a context where it might not be feasible, say a prison cell, if the person being baptized is a believer, shares a testimony, there are witnesses, then I think that's a valid baptism. No, absolutely not. No. Sorry? I'm not sure I follow the question. Right. Right. Well, because they're doing that in obedience to our Lord's command to preach the gospel to all the nations. The parachurch organization one is a challenge. No, they should not, because they're not a church. We're thankful for various of these organizations, but they're not a local church. They're not constituted as a local church. And when you get baptized as a believer, this is also, I'm committed broadly to the principle that when you get baptized as a believer, you join yourself to a church. And so it's proper that a local church baptize those who are coming into membership in that local church. The idea, oh, I want to get baptized, but I really don't want to join a church. Well, I think that flies in face of the logic of the New Testament. Acts 2, those who are baptized then were added to the disciples. This also follows with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper should only be celebrated by the church. There are two, if you really want to be technical, there are three groups of Baptists in the 17th century that emerge out of the Puritan movement. There's the General Baptists, and the General Baptists are Arminian. And they believe in the freedom of the will, they believe Christ died for all, and that all can be saved, and that you can lose your salvation. They're a very small group, and most of them die out in the 18th century, although they're kind of resurrected in the 19th and 20th century. The second group are the particular Baptists, and they're Calvinists. And the word particular there means particular redemption, that Christ died for his people. And our roots go back to them. You may not be theologically where they're at, but that's who we go back to. And that can be demonstrated fairly easily. And the other small group are the other group is the Seventh-day Baptists. And the Seventh-day Baptists are particular Baptists theologically, but they only worship on the Saturday. And they think worshiping on the Sunday is a sign of the beast. Most of them give up that idea of the sign of the beast. And most of their ministers by the late 1600s are thrilled. They have worship on Saturday, and then Sunday they're free to go around and preach for particular Baptists. And there's one family, the Stennets, who are quite well known in that regard. But really, there are the two groups, the Calvinistic Baptists and the Arminian Baptists. And wherever you're at today, wherever Baptist churches are at today, most of them, virtually all of them, English-speaking, go back to the Calvinistic Baptists. Now, things are a bit more complex, because in the 19th century, indigenous Baptist groups emerge in Europe. The German Baptists, notice the North American Baptists here, and the Swedish Baptists, who are the Baptist General Conference. And but basically, among English-speaking Baptists, there's the two groups. And it's a very clear line, if you want to talk about lines. We go back to those particular Baptists who come out of Puritanism. And Puritanism explains very, very nicely who we are, our ethos, where we've come from, our roots. Dale? Okay. I should have been actually repeating the questions for the tape. The question was, did those early Baptists who were baptized by immersion accept into their membership others who had been baptized as believers yet by pouring? It's quite complex. The answering this question once cost a president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary his job. W.H. Whitsett answered that question in a certain way, which I'll mention in a second, and it ended up he lost his job. And there was a huge brouhaha in around 1900. In 1638, the first Baptist church, that is a Calvinistic Baptist church in England, was founded by John Spilsbury. Whitsett argued, and Whitsett was right, that those first Baptists baptized by pouring. 4 years later, in 1642, Those churches, there's about two or three of them, realized baptism should be by immersion. And from that point on, they immerse. But they did not re-immerse. They did not re-baptize those early people. So Whitsett argued a believer's baptism by pouring, in that case, was valid. Most of the Baptists in the States at the time, there was no way they were going to buy that. They said, there's no way. You've got to be wrong. And if you maintain that, you've lost your job. And he lost his job over the issue. But the historical evidence supports him. Now, the question, that then raises the question, is that sufficient precedent for us in our context? And that's a big question. I lean towards... genuine baptism is immersion. On the other hand, I'm sure some of us know people who've been baptized as believers, yet not by immersion, who are quite convinced that that was a genuine baptism. Pastor Lee Powell was baptized by Martin Lloyd-Jones by pouring. And when he came over here to work among the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches, that they emphasize you've got to be immersed. And I remember him telling me he felt he was immersed, but he really didn't feel. His real baptism, he felt, was when Martin Lloyd-Jones had baptized him. And It's always been it's been a very narrow line of Baptists who've argued that. Most Baptists have argued the only valid baptism is by immersion. But in our origins, for about 4 years, they were baptizing by pouring, then they embraced immersion, and there is no evidence that they required those who had been baptized by pouring to be baptized again by immersion. It's a very difficult question, and so I haven't answered where I stand. Well, it depends on the context. I mean, most contexts today, you could probably arrange a facility where they could bring a tank of water in and the person could be baptized that way. And Baptists were, and I think this indicates, I'll come back to that in a second in fully, but I think this indicates what was always been strong for Baptists. Up until the late 19th century, Baptists never baptized with indoor baptistries. They didn't exist. There was one in London, a place called the Barbican Church. It had an indoor baptistry, which it would rent out. But normally, Baptists baptized out in the open air. Down in, it's the St. Clair River around here. You go down to the river and you're baptized. And it was a fabulous opportunity for witness. In 1807, 1808, there was a baptism in a place called Redruth in Cornwall. Four people baptized. Somewhere in the vicinity of 5,000 to 6,000 people came to watch it. Most of them were Baptists. And the Baptists loved it. Gave them a fabulous opportunity to preach the gospel. And Baptists would baptize in the winter. R.A. Fife, who Pastor Tomlinson knows well about, used to go down to Lake Ontario, in Toronto, what is now Toronto. They'd cut a hole in the ice, and he would baptize people. Now you think, man, the poor people. No, the poor pastor, because he's going to have to stand there. This is in the day before waders. He's going to have to stand there and baptize a number of people. And that's how committed we were to baptism by immersion, even in the winter. There's a great example of a guy who had, he was suffering from bronchitis or TB in England around early 1800. And he became a Baptist and he said, I want to be baptized. And people said, you need to leave it till the summer. He said, I don't know if I'm going to live till the summer. And he was baptized by his own request in a river. He already had deep-seated bronchitis. According to the story, he was healed after. Baptists have a number of accounts of people who were wrestling with illness and getting baptized as believers, and they're being healing. If it is the case, let's say you're in a tyrannical regime and you're going to be executed, then I would think in a circumstance like that, it is not illegitimate for baptism to be carried out by pouring. Just as I don't believe it's illegitimate, I believe normally the ruling teaching elders of the church should preside at the table. And I haven't always believed that. About 15 to 18 years ago, when I was teaching at Heritage Theological Seminary, a number of the students came to the faculty and said, you know, we'd like to have the Lord's table in chapel. Why can't we do that? I remember a number of the faculty said, Michael, why don't you go and research this? And I thought, man, this is easy. I'll come back with the answer tomorrow. Of course they can have Lord's Supper in chapel. Why can't they? They're believers. Well, it took me a year to figure out that was really wrong. And the Lord's Supper is a local church ordinance. But let's say you're in prison. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the night before he was executed, a number of the believers in the prison said, we would like to have the Lord's Supper. Now, he was a minister, but it was a local. No, they were in a local church, and they had the Lord's table. Andrew Fuller, who was a hardcore closed communionist, only baptized believers should partake of the table, which I think is biblical, but that's another issue. When they said goodbye to William Carey, and they would never see him ever again, they went down to London, about six or seven of them. Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, we'll talk about these people later, Samuel Pierce, and John Rylands. And they asked a man named William Button, who was a pastor in London, could we meet in your church to have the Lord's Supper with Brother Carey. They were not all members. They were not members of the same local church, and they had the Lord's table. And I don't think that context was inappropriate. The normal order, though, is that baptism is by immersion, and it is entry into the local church, and the Lord's table is a local church ordinance. But one can always think of some exceptions. But the exceptions don't establish the rule, or the exceptions prove the rule. Whatever that exactly means. Anyway, maybe one last question if you have it. If not, we'll break for we'll have a break at this point. Okay, good. So we'll break then till say 20 minutes till 9:05. 11. 11:05, and then we'll do the second hour, which will deal with the 18th century. Coffee.